following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tripp's assessment that the problem that comes with awe is we often place it in the wrong spot. As we place our awe on things like a position at work or maybe the power that would come with it, we place our awe on a possession that we just can't stop thinking about. We place our awe maybe on a relationship that we think is finally going to make us whole. We place our awe maybe on the perfect body or a social status or maybe, you know, a certain amount of words before your name, or maybe it's by your name on social media, a little check mark. And a crowd this size, honestly, I think the list could go on, and where we place our awe can be different for all of us. But what remains the same and what's similar amongst all of us is the proclivity that we all have to place it in the wrong area, including myself. So I'm going to tell you straight out the gates that my thesis for tonight, as we dig into our psalm, is this: that if your awe has been on something less than Jesus, it is time to renew your focus. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is live, living, and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us our need for Jesus, our need for transformation. And God, would you shape us to grow more in love with him and to become more like him? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you guys not turned there yet, we are in Psalm 63. Now, before we start, here's a little context about Psalm 63. So Psalm 63 was a psalm of David, and it was written at a time when King David, its author, had actually placed his awe in the right spot once again. But before we dig too far into the text, it's really important for us to remember that David, this exemplary man in the Bible, most of you guys know he was anything but perfect. In fact, he made some pretty big blunders in his time frame as king. And in the ways that the Bible describes that he fell short, we know that there were periods in his life where he too misplaced where he put his awe. Yet here's the thing. Scripture ultimately declares him to be a man after God's own heart, even in spite of the unhidden fact that he was also a man that was desperately in need of God's grace. And I think that should bring comfort and encouragement to all of us who love God, or maybe who want to know God, who maybe want to serve God, but have blown it before. Can I see the hands of anyone like that, right? The Bible emphatically says that that is all of us. Yet the Bible is also clear that God is abounding in grace. He's rich in mercy. And he actually wants to redeem your life, use you blemishes and all, if you would surrender it and trust him fully. And his people like David, his people like Paul, Peter, Elijah, and many other Bible heroes, they are all actually a testimony to that fact. So please know that none of what we're going to talk about tonight is for the purpose of condemning or shaming anyone. Rather, my hope is that God's Spirit would use it to reveal to us our need to return back to intimacy and to a place of awe of him. Another important thing when it comes to context is considering the time frame and probable circumstances that David was in. You know, before it even starts in your Bibles, a lot of your Bibles might say this: a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, when we read through the scriptures, we know that David was in the wilderness of Judah twice. First, while he was being pursued by King Saul, who was Israel's first king, who was kind of a father figure to David in somewhat, but then later became jealous of David and tried to kill David. Or it could have been the second time when he was in the wilderness of Judah, where during the revolt of Absalom, where in my opinion actually is the gnarlier of the two, and actually most scholars believe this is the probable time frame that David's writing this. And I say gnarly because this is after David had ascended to the throne and reigned as Israel's king for many years. And yet Absalom, David's own son, known biblically for his handsome face, ripped physique, and long locks, so just imagine Chris Hemsworth as Thor, but tan, right? And he probably let, you know, some of what he had go to his head. And at some point he tries to, you know, he decides to try to take his dad's throne. And so he conspires against his dad to try to take his throne. So this is the setup. You know, this is kind of what's behind where we're going in this section. And as we go through it, this is basically the outline. We're going to look at three things that I think help reveal where David's awe was. And from these three things, as you guys go along with it too, maybe it might reveal a little bit of where you've been placing your awe as well. So let's look at the first one. The first one is in verse 1, and it is in hard circumstances. Hard circumstances. Let's read verse 1. It says, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So as David is writing this, he's not only in the midst of just soul-crushing, devastating circumstances with his son, but at the same time, as we already mentioned, he's in the wilderness or the desert, which means that the conditions would have been either super hot or super cold, depending on the season. And if you've ever spent time in an unpopulated desert, or have watched movies about our desert, or if you even just read this text, you see that maybe food and water was scarce there, which means hardship, probably heat, and with that, a temptation to become a little hangry, right? Has anyone been there before where you're like, you've been put in this position, that situation, and you're like, ah, man, I just feel frustrated. But rather than allowing this to be an opportunity to start complaining to God about his lack or to blame him for his unfavorable circumstances, he instead uses it as a situation in which to run to God, recognizing that his greatest need was not just for bread, but for the bread of life. Now, how about us? You know, when it comes to hard circumstances, you know, what do we usually do? You know, to me, I think it's really interesting that culturally, if something's going well in our lives, we're supposed to take credit for it. It's like, yeah, like you did it. You worked really hard. You pushed really hard. You made it happen. Yet when things are bad or things are challenging or things are hard, man, it's okay then to give God the credit for that. But that's not the story that we see in the Bible. In fact, in James chapter 1, we see that every good thing that we are given comes from the Father's hand. And the most heinous, broken things that are in the world, including the ones that maybe some of you guys have experienced, are caused by the effects of sin and death entering into the world after human beings rebelled against him, rebelled against God. But the good news of Jesus is that he came to deal with sin and death. And by his work on the cross, he made it possible so we no longer have to pay the penalty of our sin, which means we no longer have to fear death. Instead, for those of us who have trusted Jesus, we get to look forward to a future with Jesus in which sin and death is done away with completely. Yet at the same time, the Bible says that Jesus allows and even promises hardship and trials as a part of our human experience. As we still live in a world that's broken, as we still live in broken bodies that have both been affected and infected with sin. Yet for the believer, there is also good news attached to his words. As Jesus finishes that sentence with, "But fear not, for I've overcome the world." So for the one who has set their awe on Jesus, right, and the one that trusts him, hardship is still hard, but we can at the same time know that he's overcome. We can know that he's at work in the midst of it. In fact, biblically, we know that hardship is actually an opportunity to become more like him and experience him. You know, if you read James 1 again, it talks about how maturing happens in hardship. A lot of our maturing as Christians comes through hardship. We also see hardship as a believer is often where we get to see God show up and show himself strong on our behalf, right? You know, we get to experience God as a provider because we need provision. We get to experience God as our comforter because we need comfort. Think about stories like Daniel or the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got to experience God as their protector because they needed protection. Which is why Paul could emphatically say in Romans chapter 8 that God works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Not because everything is going to always go our way, but there is nothing this side of eternity that God cannot still redeem and allow it to go his way. But 1 Peter 1:7, along with its maturing effects, says that hardship has another reason. It can also reveal the genuinity of our faith. Now, there's an interesting African proverb that says that the same sun that hardens the clay is the same sun that melts the wax. And I say this because any one of us who have gone through a little bit of hardship know that challenging experiences have a way of revealing something inside of us, right? If you guys don't believe me, think back to a time you stubbed your toe. Something came out, right? In fact, But here in Psalm 63, it revealed it in David in a positive way. But also, I think it can showcase things that maybe are not as good as well, right? In fact, when I think about the last year and a half that we've been through, you know, though I can't generalize everyone's experience, though there is so many different variables, it was a hard year. It was a hard year. Yet there were many in this time frame whose faith was strengthened, whose faith had started, whose faith was ignited or reignited. And at the same time, there were many whose faith seemingly weakened. There were some who maybe even stopped walking in their once professed faith. So what made the difference in these reactions? Again, I don't know all the answers, as every experience and situation was so different. But I think one possible factor could be where they had placed their awe. As a person whose awe is on God, like David's was here, they might struggle, they might wrestle. If you ever read through the Psalms, David struggles and he wrestles a lot with God as he's going through hardship. But even through the process, he knows that God alone holds the words of life. But if it's set on something less than God, if it's set on a cause less than God, when hardship comes, I could see how it could almost be detrimental if things don't turn out the way that you hoped. You know, imagine if David's thing, where his place of awe was, you know, becoming the biggest, baddest kingdom, the most famous, the most powerful. Absalom, you know, his revolt would have felt like a really big stumbling block to that. And if this was his aim, it would have been easy to become bitter or disappointed with the way that things turned out. And maybe even ask the question, is it worth it to continue to follow God? But his awe was not on those things, but it remained on God. And because of that, he was shaped by God and experienced more of him in the process. Okay, at a much quicker pace, the second thing we see in the text that I think reveals where David's awe was his place of focus. Check out verses 2-7 with me. So it says, "So I gaze on you in the sanctuary. I see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food, as my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie in my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings." Now, guys, even in just a simple reading of this text, it's not hard to see where David's focus was. I mean, look at these verses. What is he doing with his eyes? With his eyes, he's longing to see God. With his mouth, he's using it to praise and worship God. With his body, he's giving it to worship and surrender to God. Even before he goes to sleep, he's thinking about God. And when we look at this text, we kind of get the idea that from morning to night, David's focus seemed to be occupied with knowing and living for God. Now, with that, I think it's important to also point out that people mistakenly believe in our culture, sometimes even those in the church, believe that if the more that you give your life over to God, the more miserable your life is going to be. But in the text and the rest of the Bible, we can see nothing could be further from the truth, as this is the reason that you and I exist. We exist for God. Look at what David says in verse 3. He says, "My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life." You know, does that sound like a person who is, you know, just hating life? Does that sound like a person who's deprived of a good life? Instead, his words reveal the exact opposite. You know, to paraphrase verse 3, it could almost read it as he's saying that without God, he's not really living. And I would give up anything in this world to be able to gain more of him. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. You know, that's good for David, but come on, he's David. He was a king. He had tons of time. I, on the other hand, have lots of important things to do, right? You know, I have lots of focuses and responsibilities, and I get that. I not only get the privilege to be a pastor, but I get the privilege to be a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a friend, an employee. You know, I have to constantly look at ways, okay, how are we going to provide? How are we going to have a roof overhead? You know, like, I have other things I have to focus on. We have to focus on relationships with friends, health. Like, there's all these things, and I get that. To do this, I actually think, is good stewardship. As the Bible clearly points out, that good stewardship is a very important thing, that God has given us these things so we could take good care of them. Yet, contrastly, how often do these things, or attaining maybe a greater version of them, becoming the all-consuming focus of our lives? And if we're completely honest, when these other things do take center focus, it's not usually because of stewardship. As much as we're looking at them and we're looking to them to find significance or satisfaction or to give us purpose, or maybe in some way with a hope that they'll give us the life or the life that we feel like we should be living. But any of you guys who have ever focused on something, achieved something, or gained something that you're focused on, you know that on the other side, those things were unable to give you the life you were hoping for. It kind of reminds you of like getting an Amazon package where you're looking on Amazon, you're like, this looks amazing. You read through the description and you're like, oh, I so need that. That's going to change my life, right? You get the box, you open it up, you're like, this is cool, it's in. And then like a couple of minutes later, you're like, it's just another thing. And when it comes to the things I was mentioning before, though they were gifts from God, they are not God himself. And as David pointed out in this section, life is ultimately only truly lived when it is lived in intimate love relationship with God. And the teaching of the New Testament, what's paradoxical about it is it says that, you know, when you're actually focused on Jesus, when you're actually seeking his kingdom, that's actually when you're best fit to take care of the things that he's given you. Now, as we get into this last section of tonight's scripture, we're also going to see the third and final place that I think revealed where David's awe was set. And that was in how he saw victory. How he saw victory. You know, in the beginning of our time, I talked about the context in which David was writing from. He was displaced. He was hiding out in the wilderness while his son was enjoying the fruit of his labor, right? He was sitting in his palace. He was, you know, enjoying the throne. So it would have only been natural and right for David to want to get back to his rightful place. Yet notice this. Notice who he looks to. As this psalm basically transitions into now him, you know, sharing how he believes this righting of wrongs is going to come about. Check out verse 9. It says, but those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouth of liars will be shut. Guys, if you didn't catch that, how does he think that it's going to happen? Right? Notice that his thought of how it was going to come about was not in his own abilities or his own experience, which he had a lot. It was not in an alliance that he would make with another powerful kingdom from the east or the west. It was not in the fact that David was basically rolling with the ancient Israel version of the Avengers. If you guys don't know what I'm talking about, check out 2 Samuel 23 later on, and you'll get it, right? Now, in verse 11, we see David believed that victory was ultimately going to come about as God came through on doing what he said he would do. Yet here's the thing. Absalom, for a time period, was allowed to do what he was doing. God did not just take him out right away. Man, and as I was reading that, I was thinking about knowing the character of God in Scripture. Not only was God working on David, but God was probably allowing Absalom to have this time, to give him time to repent and turn to him. But Absalom does not, and he faces the consequences. And we learn from Scripture that David was right in trusting God as he was restored and God made good on his promise to bring from him an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that we were talking about or singing about just minutes ago. Yet even in the way that the victory came about, yet even in the timetable it came about, it reminded me that, you know, how God sees victory is often different. Even the timetable that he has is often different than the way that we have. Even when this everlasting king came, the way that he looked, the way that he came, looked differently than what they expected. And so did the victory of what he achieved. And yet, it was infinitely better. As King Jesus came not only to save people from their temporal enemies, but from the power of sin, death, and the devil, human beings' greatest oppressors, the greatest enemies of our souls. Now, when we look around today at the daunting situations that are going on all around our world, when we see just the social, the moral decay, when we see the brokenness of our world, where are we placing our awe? Who are we looking to bring victory here? You know, when we look at the daunting situations of our own lives, when we look at the broken circumstances, the broken people, the broken things that are going on, who have we been looking for with awe to save us and to bring victory there? And let me ask with that, how has that been working out for you? How has that been working out for you? And really, that question can be placed over all the areas we looked at tonight. Hard circumstances, focus, victory. How has who or what you've been placing your awe in been working out in those areas? And family, I'm here to tell you that if it is less than Jesus up to this point, if something else has caught your place of awe for a time, then it is time to give, to place, or to return it back to him, because he is the only one worthy of it. Now, again, to close, I want us to think about what this could look like as a church and as individuals. What if we as individuals and as the believer and as the church, you know, our awe was on God in such a way that in the midst of hardship, we were confident because we were focused on him. We were looking to him to bring about his kingdom victory, trusting that even though it might look different than our own time frame, trusting that, you know, he's going to bring about and that whatever it looks like, it's actually going to be better because of his character and the power of the one who's bringing it. Friends, that's what I want to invite you to. What I'm saying is, man, it's time for us as the body of Christ to return our awe back to Jesus. It's time for some of us who've never been born again to turn our eyes to the living God and find life and life there more abundant. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for, God, just this example of awe and, man, just how right it is to place our awe completely on you. God, I pray that, God, even just tonight, Lord, if there's people that you're speaking to, Lord, if your spirit is convicting people of sin and of righteousness, God, they wouldn't leave here without just responding to that. God, that they would leave as people who's maybe came in one way, Lord, maybe came in with a hope, focused on, you know, one thing, with an awe on something, and yet, Lord, they leave with their awe on Christ. God, I pray that for me. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. God, make us into that. Or continue to please just use tonight. And God, we thank you for, Lord, your grace and your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.